Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father, as we heed the warning of your Son Jesus Christ, our Saviour, against falling away, we pray that you would now strengthen us through your word in the power of your Spirit, that we may be upheld in the true faith to the very end. This we ask in through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, the party's over, it seems. Everybody's had their good big bash for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we can now go back to life as normal. Alas. It is a sad fact that many, I daren't say most, since I don't have the statistics to prove, but many of those who celebrated the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the theses, 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, have very little in common with the teaching and preaching of the man who did the nailing, and who are very unlikely to have been appreciative of his ministry had they been under that ministry. And I don't just mean all the Anglicans and even some Roman Catholics who celebrated the Reformation, but I'm speaking of people who carry the name Lutheran. I suppose it should comfort us that this was already the case very nearly 500 years ago. Already in Luther's lifetime, the young, fledgling Lutheran movement began to crack a little bit here and there. There were conflicts within, and when Luther died, and his enormous personality holding it all together went away, those cracks became more and more evident. And there was a real danger that the whole thing would just fizzle out like so many other things have fizzled out in rancor. It's all very well if you've got a charismatic leader or a big enemy to unite you. But once you have to keep going under your own steam without a single charismatic leader, without the bogeyman of a common enemy, things, generally speaking, fall apart. Look at almost any opposition movement to a dictatorship in the last 50 years. As long as the dictator's in power, there's lots of opposition. The moment he's toppled, you've got 43 different choices of opposition to vote for, and they fight each other just as hard as they fought the common enemy before. What was it that held this whole thing together? Why is it that we still have people who call themselves Lutheran here today? Why are we here still calling ourselves Lutheran? The answer is we have the Book of Concord. Now, those of you who are kind of long-term Lutherans, you've just got used to that phrase, Book of Concord. So just think back to what that word actually means. Concord. Concord means peace. Literally means having a common heart. Sharing a heart, being of one mind, of one will. And the Book of Concord really ought to be translated as the Book of Agreement. Liber Concordiae. The Book of Agreement. A generation after the death of Luther, in a sufficient number of Lutheran theologians were able to sit round from the different factions, sit down together and hammer out their disagreements and work out a common confession of faith and say, this is our faith. This is what it means to be a Christian on these disputed issues. And what they did not do was say, let's work out something that will work. Let's work out something that everybody can stand behind so that we can be really effective. So that we can put these disagreements aside in order to, rather, what they said was, let us work out what is true. Let us work out what is true. And in the process, people were left out. Certain positions, which were incompatible with the truth, were rejected. And you might say that it would be far more prudent, far more effective and powerful to say, let's try and bring everyone together, leave nobody out, and that way we'll be a bigger church, will there be more of us, and we'll have more resources, we'll be able to go out and do more. That particular strategy has been attempted before, by the way, already before the Reformation, and especially in our own time. And that particular strategy of doing whatever works, it's called pragmatism. Working out what it is that will be most effective, as far as we can calculate it, is the modern day error and heresy that we should be taking from our gospel reading today. Jesus speaks against false Christs and false prophets, and about signs and wonders, and he preaches against them. Not only the false Christ and the false prophets, but also against the signs and wonders. He is warning his disciples, in the first instance, of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place a generation later, a generation and a half later, in the year 70, right at the end of the lives, towards the end of the lives of the last surviving apostles. And he warns them in advance. He speaks of the abomination of desolation, which is probably a reference to the setting up of an idol, statue of an idol in the Temple of Jerusalem, which was done by the Emperor Caligula, which was some years before, almost a decade, over a decade before the events against which Jesus is warning. When you see that happening, you know now that the clock is ticking and the bomb will go off. Evacuate. Go quickly. You don't want to be there when it happens. And I've spoken in previous years around this text of the misery and the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem for those who were there at the time. It really was terrible. But although Matthew in his gospel makes it a little bit difficult for us to notice, Luke is far more clear on this point. His focus very quickly, Jesus' focus turns away from just the temporal event of the destruction of Jerusalem to what that tells us about the coming of the end of the world. That there will come a time when the kind of tribulation that befell on Jerusalem will fall upon the whole world. And he has warned them so that they would not be misled. And we might ask ourselves at this point, what is the most grave danger to your life today? Is it ISIS? Or is it those people who come back from fighting in Syria and are plotting murder and mayhem? Is it maybe the provisional IRA, should they get hold of some more resources? Is it the idiocy or the evil of world leaders in other places? Is it the EU or is it leaving EU? What is the gravest threat to you? Or is it perhaps your own body or the state of your mind or your neighbours? To that Jesus says, none of the above. They might indeed come to you, make your life miserable, they might kill you. But that will be that. As Paul reminds us in our epistle reading, those who fall asleep in the Lord are not lost. When people die, we may indeed mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Even in our death, we have hope, and hope not in the sense of wishful thinking of the sort that these days goes for hope in many a non-Christian funeral, but rather genuine hope, something to look forward to, which is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, which Jesus promises to us and which he has guaranteed to us by his own death and resurrection. And he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making sure that it happens. Those things are dangerous, but they're not the gravest danger to you. The gravest danger to you are these false Christs and false prophets. Why is that? Because they are able to separate you from Jesus. They are able to separate you from God's promises and snatch them away from you. So that when you do die, whether it is peacefully in your own bed, or in some terrible catastrophe, or at the end of a long and painful illness, or some other way, there is no hope. There is no hope. And as we will be hearing over the next two Sundays, there's a judgment day coming. And if we die separated from the love of God, we will have to face the wrath of God at the last day. That is the worst thing that can happen to you. And because of that, the Christian gospel, together with the preaching of repentance, is the most urgent message in the world. Always has been. Because much as we might be worried about climate change, or if you were watching Blue Planet 2, about the state of our oceans, or everything else that is going wrong in the world, this world will eventually come to an end anyway, in God's time. It won't be the nuclear war, it won't be climate change, it will be God's decision to say, time is up, and Jesus will return. And every one of us, regardless of how long it will take for this earth to be destroyed by human greed and carelessness, we all know that we have no more than about a century, all told, from our birth, before we will have run out of time for repentance and for coming to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for salvation from everlasting condemnation. Therefore, that message of the gospel is always, at every moment, urgent. Those of us who are here today and are alive today are still facing it. But we may and must not put it away, put it aside for a later day. Because we don't know that that day will come. And therefore also it matters that when the gospel is preached, when repentance is preached, that it is done right. That it is the truth that is being preached and not some version of it, some corruption of it, or some alternative to it. Aaron thought that it was expedient in the circumstances to make a compromise. People were asking for idols, so he thought, I'll tell you what, I'll make a statue and I'll call that the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. And everybody will be happy. They'll get their statue and they still worship it as Yahweh. That will work better than saying no to them. Because if I say no to them, maybe they'll just reject me and go make their own ones. And I'll lose all of them. He was thinking very sensibly. Very practically. The only problem was that that golden calf was not the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And so the hope and the joy that he brought them was false. And worse than that, it wasn't just empty, it was positively harmful to them because it led them to worship something that God had expressly prohibited. And the writer of Exodus makes it very clear. The first commandment says, you shall not make a graven image. And we are told that Aaron took a graving tool and made a calf. God, our God, is not a God of compromises and practical expediencies. In fact, he's the very opposite. This is what Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the foolishness of the cross. What the world considers foolishness, God chose to be wisdom. And the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of the world. We have not been called to work out exactly how we're going to make the best out of the current circumstances, how best to go forward, how to make the church flourish, how to make us more popular or more populous, how to be wealthier, have more resources, what the best way forward is, except this, to cling to and to confess and to proclaim what is true. Because when we proclaim what is true, behind that word stands the power of God and the wisdom of God. And against that power, against that wisdom, there is no power and there is no wisdom in the world that can withstand it. And if God in his wisdom decides that he has called a pastor to a congregation so that he might bury every single member and then go on the dole, so be it. Or if it is in God's wisdom to go and maintain a small church or a large church, or that he gives it growth, so be it. But that is all up to the wisdom of God. When we pursue the false promises of wealth or popularity or growth, we are pursuing after things that our eyes behold, things that are important, that are gods in our world, especially in our time. If you're not growing, you might as well go home and look at the stock market. If a supermarket chain last year made 800 million of profit and this year it only makes 600, there's a crisis. The board gets fired, they look for the new CEO, and everybody starts wondering whether it's time to pack and go away. Because they made less profit, it's now only falling out of their ears and not out of their noses as well. Because growth is everything. I mean, China apparently is in crisis because they're only growing at 7% a year. Whereas 10 years ago they were growing at 15%. I mean, they must be desperate. Because growth is everything. Because things getting bigger and louder and brighter is what our eye is drawn to, especially in our culture. And woe to us as Christians if we follow after that God. Jesus called his disciples the little flock. Fear not, little flock. And when we are a little flock of Jesus, we have greater wealth and greater glory and a greater hope than anything else can ever give us. And what we are called to do is to see the world through those eyes, the eyes of faith, not of wishful thinking, not of making up something that we decide to believe, but faith that takes hold of what God has promised and clings to it, come hell or high water. And hell and high water will try to drown that faith and lead us astray from it. This is why Moses was not in the mood for making compromises, but he made the people drink up their God so that they might know what kind of God they had chosen for themselves. That is why the Lutheran confessors in the 16th century decided not to go for a pragmatic solution, but they decided to confess the truth. Seek out the truth. Because when you seek the truth, what you're doing is you're drawing closer to Jesus. And when you draw, everybody draws closer to Jesus, they, hey presto, end up being close to each other as well. Rather than trying to form a holy huddle, even at the risk of that being further away from Jesus. And God will bless faithfulness to his word with the promises of his word. Or as the prophet puts it, God honors those who honor him. When we honor him as Lord and honor his word as the truth, and we put our trust in him, we will then also have the honor of receiving everything that he's promised to those who trust in that word. And behind that is not our current culture or the expectations of our world or the fulfillment of what we might hope for, but the power and the truthfulness and the love of Almighty Triune God. We must seek the corpse where the vultures are gathering. We must look for the signs of the thing that is peculiar to itself. What I mean by that is that we must seek Jesus in those places where Jesus is visible as Jesus. And that place is not defined by the standards or by those things that are in the world, but rather it is defined by where Jesus himself has promised to be. That is why we are far better off as we are, a small gathering. But we're hearing the word of Jesus. We are praying in the name of Jesus. And we are gathering to receive the body and blood of Jesus. Where Jesus is present, there is the love of God present. And as Paul puts in another place, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? If we are in Christ Jesus, We are, in fact, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And it doesn't matter how thin the end of your wedge is, you cannot get it between us and God, because we're in Christ and Christ is in God. Whereas if we seek our fortune and our fame or our happiness or our contentment elsewhere, there is any number of things that will distract us. And therefore, dear friends, we are to learn and take heed of the warning, to learn from and take heed the warning of the fate of the Israelites who perished in the desert, in the wilderness, who were forever seeking to verify what God has promised by looking to their current circumstances. And when they did that, they were forever finding that there was a gap between the expectation that they themselves had established and what was in fact taking place. And thereby they kept failing to hear what God had promised. I have taken you out of Egypt, I will take you to the promised land. And when they let go of that promise, they also let go of the fulfillment of that promise. And they perished in the wilderness. To us, God has promised something greater than a plot of land on this earth that is perishing. He has promised us a place in his everlasting kingdom. He has promised us an inheritance in that kingdom, sonship, a place of glory, a seat at the high table at the eternal banquet of the wedding feast between Christ and his bride, the church. And he has guaranteed that promise by the shedding of the blood of his own son. And he has delivered that promise to us by uniting us with his son in holy baptism. And he continues to reassure us and to strengthen us in that faith through the preaching of the gospel. So let us take heed and not be like the hard-hearted and stiff-necked Israelites. Let us not take our eyes off Jesus. Let us not listen to the false promises of the sirens of this world, but continue to seek God where he has promised to be found, in his Son Jesus Christ, in the true and faithful and pure preaching of the gospel, bringing our lives into alignment with his will through daily repentance, daily struggle and fight against sin and temptation, so that the devil may not have anything with which to accuse us, and so that we might not become indifferent to our salvation. So that having been strengthened by the Holy Spirit against every evil intention of the devil, of the world and our own sinful flesh, we may be on the last day delivered from all evil and from the power of the devil and brought into that everlasting kingdom which Jesus will reveal to the whole world and deliver to his saints, amongst whom, by the grace of God, stand also we. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.